Lord, give us understanding and help us as we think about what you say to us to take it in and to live it out for Jesus' sake. Amen. How many parables did Jesus tell where one of the characters or any of the characters had a name? What is the most expensive men's suit or underwear? Stay tuned in for the answers to these questions and more that you probably never asked. But question one, how many parables are there where someone is given a name? And the answer to that is just this one of the parables that are recorded for us. Lazarus. So why did Jesus give this man a name? Was he an actual person who was known to the people to whom Jesus spoke this first parable? Well, the only Lazarus we know of in the New Testament seems most unlikely. The Lazarus who was the brother of Mary and Martha and lived in a house that welcomed Jesus from time to time, and a close friend of Jesus. But if he had him in mind, many of Jesus' first hearers would have known of the character of that man. But I think it's much more likely that this name was given to the character because of the meaning of the name. It's an Old Testament name, translated Eliezer sometimes, but it means God has helped. It'll come up in a moment, I think. God has helped. But if there's anyone in life whom it would seem that God had not helped, it would be this figure here, wouldn't it? He's homeless, he's impoverished, he's starving, he longs to eat whatever leftover scraps were slung out from the house by whose massive porch he lived in the street. When we read gate in verse 20, and I hope you have it open still, page 1050, when we read gate, envisage a gatehouse, a huge Roman portico. And here's this man outside this gatehouse, this portico, and he's so ill that he can't stop the dogs licking the sores of the skin disease from which he's suffering. He's got nothing going for him at all. Is this a man whom God has helped? And the contrast is with the wealthy man who lives in that house with the large porch. And he dresses splendidly, like wealthy Romans, in purple cloth, which is the stuff of kings and rulers. Purple, you'll recall, is an expensive dye from the shellfish murex. And you may recall the story of Lydia in Acts, who dealt in that, dealt in purple, and accumulated wealth as a result of trading in it. He dresses in purple, and he dresses in linen, which would in fact refer to his underwear. So looking at an equivalent, it is something like the equivalent of a Brioni Vanquish £20,000 suit and Derrick Rose Italian silk boxers at $165 a pair. In fact, if you want to know the most expensive suit, I can tell you afterwards, and it's a lot more than $20,000, I have to tell you. In fact, you can buy one in Savile Row for about $75,000. That seems the most expensive you're likely to get here. If you want a Stuart Hughes Diamond Edition, it's $892,500. There you go. This man lives in luxury. I give him a £20,000 suit. So not quite at the top end of the scale. But he lives in luxury, and it's translated elsewhere as feasting merrily. And of course he may have worked very hard for his wealth. We don't know. There's no hint that he's obtained it improperly in any way. But that doesn't matter for the point that Jesus has to make. But here on the face of it is a man who's obviously happy, he's obviously blessed. Here is a man who to the Jewish mind is someone who God has obviously helped. Because otherwise where would he be? And what we don't see is this reversal of fortunes. Why? Well, nothing said about the spiritual state of either of these two men at this stage. But when death comes, as it surely does to all, whether rich or poor, unless Jesus comes again first, their positions are then radically different. Lazarus dies, but we hear nothing at all of any burial. Perhaps his body is unceremoniously pulled out of town and quietly covered over with a minimum of fuss, with, one suspects, no one to mourn him, just as there was no one to care for him in life. The rich man dies, and we're told he was buried, no doubt with a very grand funeral, and a wake attended by his five brothers, who probably all gave splendid eulogies, saying what a wonderful, successful man he was, and how he would want them to remember happy times in life, and to feast and drink in his memory, which they duly did, no doubt. Well, thus this parable should simply show that the poor of this world get compensated for their suffering in the world to come, while the rich in this world get their comeuppance in the next. The poor deserve good things to compensate the rich punishment. A sort of a type of Marxist or French Revolution, only done properly. Well, I want to suggest to you that that's to miss the point of this story in its entirety. Let's look more carefully. Where does Lazarus finish up? He finishes up, quote, in Abraham's bosom, by which we're surely meant to understand that he's feasting on a couch next to Abraham, in exactly the same way as the disciple John is described at the Last Supper in the Authorized Version as reclining by Jesus' bosom. And you recall the way they ate. They were on these triclinians, couches angled to the table, head towards the table, and they rested on their side. And so if you were, quote, in someone's bosom, you were the person immediately in front of them, to whom they could talk most easily, whilst they were lying on their side. So in Abraham's bosom, Lazarus is immediately in front of him. Abraham is facing him in the best position to talk to him, and Lazarus is now feasting at the table of God as Abraham's best buddy. One of the great heroes of faith, and Lazarus is next door to him. The rich man, who doesn't have a name, he's anonymous, he's in torment, hell or Hades, and he's not feasting. He's in agony and feels as if he's on fire. Why? Well, when Jesus speaks of death normally, he does so in terms that make it plain that the dead await judgment until his second coming. But since time stops for us at death until that point, I take it that what Jesus is here describing is the end state, rather than the period before the dead are raised. Unless he's referring to an intermediate state which reflects the final outcome. Now the rich man, from where he is, can see Lazarus and Abraham together. And it's interesting to note the assumptions that lie behind what the rich man says. They're rather revealing. The first thing to note is he knows exactly who Lazarus is. No doubt he's seen him often at his porch. He was, did nothing for him. And the rich man asks for two things. First, he asks Abraham for pity, and you get the sense that he thinks he ought to get it. And secondly, he asks for Lazarus to be sent to serve him by cooling him down and easing his pain. And maybe, really, he's after something more than that. But there's an assumption, you see, underlying what the rich man says. There's an assumption this is something that ought to happen, that Lazarus is simply there to do what he wants him to do, to make his position better. He's got the message, yes, that Lazarus and Abraham are friends, but he can't get rid of the idea that he's entitled to some help. And Abraham's response? There's a reversal of fortune. You had good things on earth, and Lazarus received bad things. Now he has comfort, and you are in agony. And there's no possibility of any change. No transit between the two. It's not even possible for Lazarus to go down and give you help. And then for the first time, it would seem, the rich man thinks of somebody else. Someone other than himself. Of course, it's people like him. He thinks of his brothers. He doesn't want them to suffer the same fate. And he expects or wants Lazarus to go and warn them. And here at long last we see the key to the difference between these two people. We've only had hints so far. The first hint is an obvious one, which you would have picked up straight away. It's in verses 19 and 20. It's simply the fact of an impoverished man at the gateway of the rich man's house, whom the rich man had seen but did nothing about. And the second hint, perhaps, is in verse 25, because Abraham tells the rich man that in his lifetime he received his good things. And that's the way the rich man saw it. My things, my possession, my wealth. Whilst Lazarus received bad. The rich man enjoyed what he regarded as his. He'd earned it, he was entitled to it. He could use it the way he wanted. No regard for others. He had simply lived for himself. No question that he'd earned the money wrongly, dishonestly, or anything of that kind. But his fundamental attitude was wrong. And the key is then found in verse 29. It's what Abraham says about the rich man's brothers, who were obviously living in the same way as he did, which is why he wants someone to come back from the dead and warn them of the consequences of living the same way as he had. So they will repent, as it's put. Repent, think again. That's what it means. Think again. Change your mind. Change your way of thinking. Change your way of life. And the response from Abraham? It won't do any good. Why? They have Moses and the prophets, says Abraham. They have the Old Testament. They have God's word. They have all they need to know, just as the rich man himself had everything he needed to know. But neither he nor they had listened. What God said was quite enough, but they hadn't responded. They have Moses and the prophets, says Abraham. Let them listen to them. So here's the reason for the different outcomes for Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus had obviously engaged with the Lord. They were not told any details of that. But the rich man had lived his life enjoying what God had given him, but without regard for what God had to say about how life should be lived. Life lived in reference, in relationship to God. And that's why we had Deuteronomy 8 as our first reading. With its warnings that when all goes well for people, when people are prospering and are successful, God often gets left out. Just glance back, would you? With me for a moment at page 187. We'll pick up just three verses out of that long passage. First, the words that Jesus quotes when he's subject to the temptation in the wilderness. At verse 3. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The rich man had forgotten that or ignored it. And then verse 11, just summing it up. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws and decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God. And then verse 18. Here was this rich man who probably thought he'd earned everything he'd got by the sweat of his brow and the work of his hand. And look at verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant as he swore to your forefathers, as it is today. And the Old Testament is full, isn't it, of admonitions to remember the poor, for justice to be done, for those who are in need to be catered for. And the whole system of law is about providing for them. We have built in to the laws of the Old Testament, the welfare system in the Old Testament, of paying the tithes, and of money being taken from the tithes, not just to pay for the ministry in the temple and the Levites, but also to look after those who had no means of working for themselves. But the basic point that is here in Luke 16 is about the attitude. If a man or woman leaves God out in life, that's his or her choice. But the choice carries over in the life to come. An eternity without God, and the pain that's spelt out in the imagery that we have in this parable. And the rich man had no excuse. His brothers had no excuse. And furthermore, the hearers of Jesus at the time, if they knew of Jesus' friend Lazarus, whom he did raise from the dead, would have no excuse. And even more so us, who know that someone else did rise from the dead, Jesus himself, if we pay no attention to what God has to say in Old Testament, through Jesus, and in the New Testament. And the ultimate message here is clear, isn't it? What is your master? Who is your master? What controls your life? No doubt we don't see ourselves as wealthy in terms of the rich man with his expensive suit and underwear. But we all have this desire, don't we, to achieve just enough to be secure, just enough not to worry, to be well enough off to retire and live, well, at least comfortably with the odd holiday. Is that really what we're trying to achieve in life? Or is our life centred on God as it should be? And this parable follows the one we studied last week. You remember the one about the crooked agent, the unjust steward, where Jesus emphasised that the wisdom of the world in pursuing its own values and aims, mammon, the desire for comfort and security and wealth, and contrasted that with the lesser wisdom shown by people of the light, his followers, Christians, who don't pursue eternal values in the way that the world pursues its own values. And we surely need to take this on board, don't we? In our financial planning, in our decision making, in setting our aims for the way we and our families live. What comes first when considering what we earn, what we save, and what we spend? Is it us? Or is it God's purposes? God trusts us with so much. I saw these terrible adverts on the television last night for Yemen and people starving in Yemen. And they're very moving, aren't they, when you see these children with ribs showing and so on and so forth. We don't think of ourselves as well off, but God entrusts us with much. To whom much is given, much will be required. How does it really work out, our Christianity? in the way we think about money and the decisions we make about giving and spending and saving. Words Jesus the prayer, you can't serve God and mammon. There it is, back in verse 13. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why we've had the song three times in a row. We need to make that our primary aim, do we not? And let everything else fall into place in the light of it.